Good morning, church. The 19th chapter of John's Gospel begins, as quickly you will see on screen, "Then Pilate took Jesus." That is, Pilate took the one whose name, as we just sang, is higher and greater than all others. He took the one whose name stands above them all. Pilate took the one of whom all creation cries, holy. The one for whom we sing, holy. He took the one who always will be holy forever. John 19, verse 1 says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." Now, John reports this event rather matter-of-factly, without any commentary on the depths of cruelty and suffering that were inherent in a Roman flogging. You see, it was intended to bring a prisoner to the very brink of death, and often it pressed beyond even that delicate balance, and it did, in fact, often bring about a premature, gruesome, painful death. But in Jesus' case, the calloused soldiers stayed this side of that line, and they inflicted the maximum torment, but left him alive for the enduring agony that was yet ahead. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them. Now, it's important we understand who "them" is. The "them" he spoke to was not only the raucous crowd of disappointed Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem to observe Passover, but it was especially the "them" was especially the Jewish religious leaders who had both deceptively and illegally brought Jesus to Pilate with a demand that he issue a death penalty. Pilate went out to them, went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." I find it ironic that Pilate flogged this one in whom he found no guilt. Verse 5 says, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold, the man. Behold the man.'" Now, Scripture does not record for us the reactions of Jesus' disciples in that grisly moment. Those now disillusioned followers who had celebrated the Passover with him just the evening before, just hours earlier. Now, I would tell you, I believe that those disciples, as they were looking on at the one they followed, the one whose name is highest and greatest, now bloodied and bruised, horrifically tortured and mocked by the very ones he came to save, I think the disciples were asking themselves the same questions that very well may plague you this morning. How did we get here? How did it come to this? Well, as we strive to answer that inquiry this morning, we're going to consider indeed how it came to this cold, irreverent pronouncement from Pilate, "Behold the man." For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we who are his followers, his disciples today, our sensibilities are quick to take offense at Pilate's uncaring words that he spoke to the crowd that day, because we have staked our faith on the truth that Jesus is so much more than a mere man. We can read back through this account as we kind of picture the gruesome scene unfolding in our minds, and we judge those misled Jewish members of the crowd, and we judge the malicious religious leaders. We especially judge Pilate for his failure to recognize the Messiah, the Holy One, before him. But at the same time, I want you to know there is just this wellspring of rich theological truth in those perhaps misguided words of Pilate that he spoke to the crowd that day. behold the man? Yes, Jesus is, he was and is a man. His humanity, in fact, is the focus of our attention today. We're going to see the humanity of Jesus on display as we kind of rewind the tape to see just how it came to this, just how we got to that dreadful presentation before that bloodthirsty Jerusalem crowd. For this Palm Sunday morning, first, we recognize the uniqueness of his humanity, the uniqueness of his humanity. Yes, Jesus is a man, but he is unique, unlike any other man. And we see that in a number of ways. First, it's apparent in his birth. And this takes us back to the very familiar story of his incarnation. And you remember, no room in the inn and all of that, what we usually talk about at Christmas. Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that he was born in the likeness of men. But let me tell you, his birth was unlike anyone else's. Because as John chapter 1 reveals, the eternal Word, God himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. Luke 2 tells of the simple story of his birth in Bethlehem, but it really wasn't so simple. Because this man was miraculously born of a virgin. The power of the Most High had overshadowed Mary and caused her to conceive and then to bear a unique son whom she would name Jesus. But make no mistake, this was not his beginning. Because he is without beginning or ending of days, he is the eternal God who had come to dwell among us in flesh. It's really beyond our understanding, but Jesus is both God and man. And so in what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union, his humanity resides alongside, or we might say cohabitates with, his divinity. Jesus is both God and at the same time man, and because of this truth, he is absolutely unique. He is unique in his sinlessness. As we joined with the angels in singing with such conviction just moments ago, he is holy. He walked this earth for 33 and a half years and never once did he sin. Scripture repeatedly proclaims this critical truth about Jesus' uniqueness in his unfailing holiness, for he never sinned. He is unique also in his intentionality and his purpose. We see it even from a young age when Jesus at age 12 said, "Don't you know, I must be about my Father's business." And indeed he was. We see it throughout his entire ministry. For instance, as he called his disciples unto himself, there was purpose behind that. We see it when he expounded on the law of the Lord as he was teaching in local synagogues and in the villages and on the mountainsides. We see his purpose as he challenged the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and for their hardened hearts. And as he poured out compassion and love and grace on the oppressed, we see his purpose as he healed and he provided and he ministered to those in need. Yes, he was found in fashion as a man, as Philippians 2 reports, but he did miraculous things that no other man has or could do. He is unique in his purpose, and we see it even as he set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew. In fact, he even told his disciples what was awaiting him when they got to Jerusalem. There, he knew he would be welcomed as a hero, but that quickly he would be rejected and tortured and put to death. And still, he set his face to go because of his unique purpose. Because he was always purposefully living to be about the Father's business. You see, he's unique also in his surrender and his obedience to the will of the Father. Obedient, in fact, even to the point of death on a cross, as again Philippians chapter 2 tells us. But Jesus faithfully and obediently fulfilled his purpose not only because of his surrender to the will of the Father, but also because his understanding and compassion for people was likewise unique. I'm telling you, no one has ever loved as Jesus loves people. No one has ever understood people and their pain like Jesus does. No one has ever carried the weight of sin and suffering that Jesus did. Alongside the glory of God and the will of the Father, it was his deep love and compassion for us that drove him to Jerusalem and even to the cross. Behold the man today and take note of the unmistakable uniqueness of his humanity. But at the same time, it's important we also understand the commonality of his humanity. Wholly unique though he is, there is still much about Jesus' humanity that is in fact common to all people. For instance, he hungered just like you and I do. And so as crowds of thousands anxiously gathered on a hillside to hear him speak because they were captivated by his unparalleled teaching of God's word, Jesus understood what it was for those crowds to be hungry, that they needed a meal. And so he instructed his disciples, well, you guys go and feed them. And they were like, they just threw up their hands like, oh, we don't know what to do. And Jesus blessed the bread and the fish. And he multiplied it to feed thousands of people. He understood their hunger, not only because he is the all-knowing God, but he understood it because he too, in his humanity, had known hunger at times. You know those moments when your blood sugar kind of dips and you feel shaky and weak, and it's like, I need something to eat now. Jesus knows firsthand what that's like. Like us, he had experienced the satisfying pleasure of enjoying his favorite meal made in his mama's kitchen. He knew the warm celebrations of holidays that centered around a special meal as family and friends came together at the table. He shared in our humanity also in that Jesus, like us, he got tired. He required sleep. He experienced fatigue like we do. In fact, the older I get, I find the easier and more fatigued I am, right? It's remarkable, though, to consider that the Holy One, Jesus, during his time here on earth, he knew firsthand the physical drain of labor and what it's like to just be flat exhausted. He knew the renewal that we find in a good, solid nap. Like some of you are probably going to enjoy this afternoon. Amen? Yeah. We read in the Gospels of a time when he and the disciples, they had set out across the Sea of Galilee and a sudden tumultuous storm threatened their safety. And so the disciples, they went and they found Jesus asleep, peacefully sleeping in the stern of the boat, undeterred and unworried by the tossing of the waves. And of course, the disciples, they frantically woke him up and he just commanded his creation to be still, at peace, just like the peace he had known in sleep only moments before. The commonality of his humanity extended even to those times when Jesus purposefully got away from the crowds. He got away even from the disciples to be alone with the Father. He spent time alone with his Father. Now, Scripture tells us repeatedly about times where Jesus did this. He went to be alone. But there's another detail that Scripture doesn't specify. And again, I'm going to tell you what I think. I think that in those moments, sometimes Jesus, just like us, he just needed to be alone, away from people in order to refresh and recharge. You know, a few years ago, the last time I was away on sabbatical rest, I spent 5 days alone in the mountains of Colorado. And I did not see another human face for 4 of those days. And it was glorious. Oh, it was so good. Just so refreshing to be, just have that time alone. I don't know that Jesus needed that much time alone, but he had that common need to refresh and recharge in order to be ready to minister well to others. And in the biblical record we have of his life here on earth, he also, we find, experienced those very common human emotions that we do. He enjoyed fulfilling times of celebration and joy. together with his disciples, those whom he called his friends. And there were also times of anger and frustration, like when he was confronting the scribes and the Pharisees, or when he cleansed the temple. After Lazarus died, in a private gathering with some of his closest friends, we find the shortest verse in the Bible in John 11:35. Many of you probably know it and can say that it is what? Jesus wept. Let me tell you, he did not weep for Lazarus in that moment. He knew he was about to call Lazarus out of the grave. He knew what was in store for Lazarus. No, Jesus wept for the sorrow his friends were feeling. He was weeping with those who weep, even moments before he would rejoice with them in their rejoicing when Lazarus came out of the grave. With his teaching and healing ministry nearing an end, Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, and very emotionally he grieved over the hardness of their hearts. In Luke 13, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." He experienced the sweeping range of emotions that any man does. There's one other commonality of note this morning of his humanity, that Jesus faced temptation just like everyone else. And I'm not just talking about that one time when 40 days he was in the wilderness tempted of Satan, you know, at the beginning of his ministry. No, Hebrews 4:15 tells us that in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every respect. Unlike us, Jesus, of course, never yielded to temptation. But think back through some of the strong temptations to sin that you have faced. Maybe some where, frankly, you have failed, where you yielded to temptation. And realize Jesus faced that as well. And yet, as Scripture points out, he uniquely never fell prey to sin's temptations. And that, in fact, brings us to our final point this morning, and that is the necessity of his humanity. The necessity. Now, I've used that word, but let me temper that term with a brief explanation. Understand, God is not ever held captive to any need whatsoever. When I say that it was necessary for Jesus to become a man, I don't mean that there was any requirement that fell upon Jesus such that he was left without a choice in the matter. Rather, when I say it was necessary that he become a man, I mean from our perspective, it was necessary. We needed him to become a man. And God in his grace has met all that our need entailed. All right, so why? Why was it necessary? Why is it important to understand that he is indeed a man? Well, Jesus had to become a man in order to, number one, to be our example. To be that model of godly living, a model for us to follow as we follow him. He is our example of faithful obedience. In fact, in the moments just before he would be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find that Jesus was praying. And he cried out and he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It was the quintessential example of surrender and obedience to the will of the Father. It was necessary for Jesus to be a man in order to carry our griefs and sorrows as well. Isaiah 53 addresses this when it speaks of Jesus, and it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Verse 4 of that chapter says, "Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows." Only as a man could he carry the griefs and sorrows that you and I do. And now we enjoy the comfort of this one who truly knows our pain. It was necessary he become a man also so that he could provide a pure sacrifice to the Father. Just as in the week ahead, we will ponder once more the suffering and the death of Christ, we're reminded that he provided a pure sacrifice for our sin in his death. You know, as sinners, each of us, and I mean each of us is a sinner, and as sinners, we are helpless to atone for our transgressions. There is literally nothing that we could do to save ourselves from the penalty of our sins. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised and crushed for our iniquities. Jesus did not sin, but he suffered under the weight and condemnation of our sin. Only a pure, sinless sacrifice could atone for our sin, and by fully obeying the law of the Lord as a man, Jesus alone became the only possible worthy sacrifice for sin, and that allowed him to be our mediator. It was necessary that he become a man to be our mediator. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And the intent and tone of that statement in 1 Timothy is that there is only one mediator between God and men. It is the man Christ Jesus. And notice that as the Apostle Paul was writing there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he did not refer to Jesus, as he so often did, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, in that instance, Paul said that one mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. As a man, a unique, sinless, holy man, he has become our one and only mediator to bring us into a right relationship of forgiveness and peace with God. You see, it was necessary that he become a man because man can die. That sacrifice for sin, which only he could provide, required his death. God cannot die, but man can. And so he became a man, and die he would. So this Holy One, who lived and loved and healed and taught as one of us for 33 and a half years, this one who had set his face for Jerusalem, even knowing the horrors that awaited him there, on the first day of the week, the day that we now refer to as Palm Sunday, he finally arrived at the entrance to Jerusalem, where he was warmly received by rejoicing crowds. They had heard his powerful teaching. I mean, for more than 3 years, these crowds had clamored to come near and to hear this man from Galilee as he expounded God's word with a comprehensive understanding and a unique authority they had never before witnessed. They watched on, those crowds, and they leaned in to listen as he confidently defied the jealous, power-hungry scribes and Pharisees. Spellbound, these same crowds had witnessed his astounding miracles of healing and provision, and they dared to hope that he could be the prophet that they'd for so long been waiting for. Could he even be the Messiah? Might this be the one who would rescue them, as they thought, from Roman oppression and occupation? Indeed, they came to believe that he was the long-awaited political Messiah. And so on that Palm Sunday, they lifted their voices to honor the prophesied Son of David, the man they thought would free them from Roman control. And they waved those palm branches to honor and receive him. All the while, their shouts of Hosanna filled the streets of Jerusalem. Hosanna, save us now. Hosanna to the Son of David. But to their disgust, he had not come to be a political hero. His purpose was not to break the yoke of Roman oppression and taxation. And so only days removed from those celebratory Hosanna shouts, the fickle Jewish crowds rejected this man spurred on by the intimidated Jewish religious leaders, and now with no use for him beyond their sadistic pleasure, crowded Jerusalem turned against this man and despised his very life. They were unmoved. Even as Pilate brought him out, they were unmoved by the sight of his bloodied, disfigured flesh. They were unmoved by the unfeeling mockery of those calloused Roman soldiers. And so those same crowds who had hailed him on Palm Sunday, now they cried out for his death. When Pilate presented him with those doctrinally pure and important words, "Behold the man." When Pilate brought him out to the crowds once again, as we read to begin the message, he had no idea how vibrantly laced were his words with theological wealth. Apparently, Pilate was hoping to garner a little bit of sympathy for Jesus, because ultimately his hope was to end this whole confrontation before it erupted into outcry and social unrest. Pilate unknowingly spoke truth about who Jesus is when he presented him, humiliated and tortured, to the crowds. "Behold the man." In that moment, standing there beside Pilate, the culmination of all our desperate need, came face to face with the culmination of Jesus' unique yet common, necessary life and ministry in God's great purpose of redemption. "Behold the man," indeed. So where do we go from here? As we look forward to Good Friday, and in fact, we'll put on screen a reminder for you about our Good Friday service. Our worship of the suffering Savior will continue this week. Now, church, I trust that you are going to join with the many, many guests who will gather right here next Sunday, Easter Sunday morning, where we're going to celebrate our Lord's resurrection, and we are looking forward to it. But, church, don't forget, we could not have the empty tomb were it not for the cross. And so I hope that you will make the somber, reflective Good Friday service a vital part of your worship this week, a special time when we will do our very best to behold the man, the unique God-man, the one who would lay down his holy life to purchase our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel record of who Jesus is, of how you lived and you loved and you blessed and you taught and you healed and you provided. And we just see this incredible record of how you even went to Jerusalem to die in our place. Thank you for the gospel. This morning, would you give us eyes, though, to see the glory of your unique humanity? Would you give us a sense of understanding of the comfort of your common humanity, how in so many ways you were like us here on earth? God, would you give us hearts to understand the salvation that we have because of you, because you met our needs in the necessity of your humanity. And this morning, may we not be like those Palm Sunday crowds of Jerusalem who hailed you and not much later turned against you. May we not leave this place saying, "Wow, what Jesus did for us, it's incredible," and then just go about life like it's no big deal. God, help us, particularly in this week, to worship you in the beauty of holiness for the sacrifice you offered for us. God, we pray that you will be glorified, not only in these moments before us as we sing and as we pray and as we respond in faith to your word, but be glorified in the days before us as we worship you this week leading up to the resurrection. God, be honored even as we continue to worship you now. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.